the book of Isaiah, chapter 61. Book of Isaiah, chapter 61. I want to read verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. In this chapter, Isaiah has several of the Old Testament prophets. He sees both the first and the second advent of Christ, that is the incarnation of Christ and the coming of Christ in judgment. And what we read in verses 1 and 2, let's read there. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Now Christ read part of those verses in reference to himself when he opened up his public ministry in Nazareth. Notice, if you keep a mark there and turn to the book of Luke, chapter 4. Book of Luke, chapter 4, verse 18 and 19. In verse 17, we see that he had opened the book and found the place where it was written, Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And then notice verse 20. And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. Now, going back to Isaiah chapter 61, where he stopped was to proclaim, in verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's where Christ stopped, and he closed the book, and he gave it to the minister. We read on, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. So Christ, making reference, reading from Isaiah 61, stops at the acceptable year of the Lord. Why didn't he keep reading? Why didn't he read the next line? There's a reason, of course. The reason, Isaiah's prophecy up to that point, ending at the acceptable year of the Lord, was now fulfilled in Christ's first coming. Isaiah's, again, in Isaiah's prophecy, notice that after the acceptable year of the Lord, there in Isaiah 61, is that little word, and. Isaiah 61 and verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and that's where he stopped. And then the next word is and, separating the first and the second comings of our Lord. The second coming and the day of vengeance of our God. So that little word and covers about 2,000 years so far. It's the dividing point between the incarnation and the coming of the Lord. Now, the Old Testament prophets often wrote of the first and second comings of Christ. They saw these two great events, but they did not know. They did not know the length of time that lay between them. You and I can look back and see the length of time that has passed, but they didn't know. They would mention both the first and second coming of Christ, having no idea how much time was between the two. So that little word "and" there in Isaiah 61 and 2 currently is approximately 2,000 years long. Now in the second advent of Christ, it will be the day of vengeance of our God. In other words, Christ will come in judgment. And He will, when He does, He will comfort Israel, for she will have undergone tremendous persecution during the tribulation period. Now in verses 4 through 9 of Isaiah 61, well really verses 3 through 9, we see the details of Christ comforting and restoring Israel. Just a few in verse 3, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, he's referring to Israel, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. All this is that He might be glorified. Verse 4, and they shall build the old waste, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And you can read on through verse 9. And what you see there is Christ is presented as the joy giver. He is the joy giver. That brings us to our text in verse 10. And in verse 10, Isaiah seems to be speaking on behalf of the redeemed, in response to God's blessings that we read of in verses 3 through verse 9. But we want to make application of verse 10 to all the saved. And what the subject of the message is, dressed for heaven. All of us that are saved are dressed for heaven. In verse 10, we have two things. There is a resolution to be glad, and then we see there are reasons indicated by the word "for." There are reasons to be glad. So first of all, let's look at the resolution here to be glad. Isaiah, speaking for the redeemed, says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. That's a resolution. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Two statements. I will rejoice, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, and my soul shall be joyful in my God. Two statements. Two statements showing a determination to have joy and to be joyful. Now, the second of these two statements, my soul shall be joyful in my God. That speaks of the inward feeling of joy. It speaks of the inward possession of joy, the inward feeling, the inward possession of gladness and elation and delight and pleasure and calm and satisfaction. So the second statement is indicative of the feeling or the possession of joy. My soul shall be glad, or my soul shall be joyful in my God. Now, the first statement, we see, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. To rejoice is the display of what's in here. To rejoice is the display of joy. So the second statement indicates the possession of the joy. You cannot rejoice unless you possess joy. And that's the problem today. Because a lot of people know they ought to rejoice and they try to, but guess what? They don't have the joy. And you can't rejoice if you don't have the joy. So when he says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, that is the manifestation of the joy that's in his soul. But again, there's a resolution here. Notice, I will, and then notice, my soul shall. These are words of someone who is possessed with a steadfast resolve of soul to have this joy and then to manifest this joy. So these two statements are made by one who is determined, I'm going to be glad, and who is determined to show forth that joy. And it is without any stipulation. He does not set conditions for the rejoicing. He does not set conditions for possessing the joy. He says, I will rejoice, I will greatly rejoice. That is, I will rejoice in a very extreme way. You know, we are scared today as Baptists to rejoice in an extreme way. It terrifies us. To rejoice greatly implies loud rejoicing. A vigorous display of joy. It's something that cannot be held in. So this joy and rejoicing is twice described, notice, as being in the Lord. First statement, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. Second statement, my soul shall be joyful in my God. So this joy that we possess and the manifestation of the joy, the rejoicing, is something that goes beyond circumstances. It's something that is not tied, is not determined by circumstances. You know, there's an awful lot of people who profess salvation but cannot rejoice unless everything lines up as they think it should. That's no different than a lost sinner. There's no difference. So that should cause us to really examine our own salvation. But this joy, this rejoicing, goes beyond feeling good. It goes beyond circumstances being to our liking. It goes beyond a place to our liking. It goes beyond personal preferences. We all have personal preferences. It goes beyond personal conditions being met. It goes beyond the fulfillment of self. It goes beyond the comfort of self. It's something that goes beyond and is not linked to the acquiring of things. Oh, I would be more happy if I had such. No, you wouldn't. Well, I'd be more happy if I lived so and so. No, you wouldn't. Because the joy isn't dependent upon these things. It's something that goes beyond the acceptance of others. Well, if so-and-so would just accept me, I would be happy. That's not the problem. And the devil deceives people into believing that those things are the problem and those things are the issues, and they're not. Because there is a joy that goes beyond these things. There's a joy that goes beyond personal attainments. It's what Habakkuk talks about in Habakkuk chapter. Well, let's turn there. Habakkuk 3, verse 17 and 18. Familiar verses. He says, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. You may not, we've said many times, you may not be able to rejoice in your circumstances. But you can rejoice in the Lord in your circumstances. And that's what we're talking about. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy. Now notice, it's the same outline as we have in Isaiah 61. There is a rejoicing and there is a joy. Joy is the possession. Rejoicing is the manifestation. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Why is he able to rejoice in the Lord? Because he has joy in the God of his salvation. It is a joy in the person of God, and it is a joy in something that God has done, the God of my salvation. So our joy and our rejoicing has its basis not in changeable circumstances, but in an unchangeable God. So we see here, first of all, in Isaiah chapter 61, there is the resolve to have joy in God, and there is a resolve to rejoice, to manifest this possessed joy. That brings us to the reason for the resolution. When a person makes a resolution, I resolve to do such and such. Certainly, you have a reason for making a resolution. You're not going to make a resolution. You're not going to determine something unless there's a reason for doing so. And here we see the resolution is to have joy. The resolution is to manifest joy. Why? What's the reason? Well, that's indicated by that little word for. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For. He's about to state the reason why he will rejoice in the Lord. Why he possesses joy in the Lord. For, and then the very next word is not I. It's He. For He. Our joy isn't in us. Our joy and our rejoicing is in Him. For He. God. There's the person of God. But notice He's done something. It says, for He hath. For He hath. That is indicative of an act performed by Him. For He hath. He hath. He has done it. It is an action of God. He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. That's one statement. Then he introduces a second statement by He again. He hath. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. And this has been done, as you read on, as, or in like manner, has a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. has a bridegroom, decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Now think of that. Think of that bridegroom getting dressed for the wedding. Think of that bride getting dressed for the wedding. There's purpose there. They get dressed with a purpose. He hath covered and clothed me as. He has done so with purpose, with intent. But also think of that bridegroom and bride as they dress on the wedding day. There's love. There's love. There's commitment. God hath clothed me just as a bridegroom dresses himself, just as a bride adorns herself. And there's love and there's commitment in God dressing us for heaven. But not only that, you think of the wardrobe of the bridegroom, the wardrobe of the bride. It involves cost. It involves cost. It also involves beauty. And when the Lord covers us, when the Lord dressed us for heaven, it involved a cost. And it's beautiful. Now notice, he hath, and then notice the word me. He hath covered, clothed me. Think of those two words, he and me. He and me. And then think of he hath. He has done something. And he has done something for me. Now, if God has done anything for me, that's love. That's mercy. That's grace. No matter what it is. Doesn't matter what it is. If God does anything for us, that's mercy and grace. So, we're dressed for heaven, and that's the mercy and grace of God. Again, it says, God hath clothed me. He hath covered me. Again, as you read through the Bible, if it doesn't cover, it's not clothing. It must cover. That's God's dress code. It must cover. If it doesn't cover, you're naked in the eyes of the Lord. The fig leaves are a perfect example. There are many other examples. But you and I are dressed for heaven. We are covered. He has dressed me. He has robed me. He has blanketed me. He has wrapped me, enveloped me, overspread me. He hath covered me. Now notice the clothing. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. Notice, it does not say, he hath clothed me with the garment of salvation. He uses the plural. He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. What is salvation? Salvation is deliverance. Salvation is rescue. He has covered me with the garments, plural, of his deliverance, of his rescue. These garments represent and declare what God has done and shows forth what God has done in saving our souls. So he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. Hebrews 2 and verse 3, salvation is referred to as so great salvation. It's not just referred to as great salvation, so great salvation. That little word so adds emphasis. So great salvation, which speaks of the indescribable character of our salvation. It speaks of the magnificence of salvation. It speaks of the wonder and the glory of salvation. And we read here that He, God, hath clothed me with the garments, plural, of salvation. Again, these garments show forth the greatness of salvation. Now think about the garments of salvation. First of all, the garments of death have been replaced with the garments of life. The garments of salvation includes a garment of life. There is no salvation without the impartation of life. The garments of guilt have been replaced with the garments of pardon. The garments of condemnation have been replaced with the garments of justification. The garments of sin have been replaced with the garments of forgiveness. The garments of alienation have been replaced with the garments of nearness. The garments of enmity have been replaced with the garments of reconciliation and friendship. The garments of rebellion have been replaced with the garments of coalition. The garments of salvation. In the garments of salvation, the garments of darkness have been replaced with the garments of light. The prison garments have been replaced with garments of liberty. The garments of the pauper has been replaced with the garments of riches. When you think about the garments of salvation, it's more beautiful than the garments of the bridegroom. It's more beautiful than the garments of the bride. It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful picture. And we are to manifest. Our clothing makes a statement about us, whether you like it or not. Your clothing makes a statement about you. Your clothing speaks something of your morality. Clothing makes a statement. You can't get around it. The garments of salvation make a statement. And that statement is, I have been saved. And I am clothed with the garments of salvation. This is something you can see. Again, death has been replaced with life. You can see life. Darkness has been replaced with light. The garments of salvation. He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. Had He not done so, I would still be walking around in the garments of sin and death. But He hath. He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. What that means is I am dressed for heaven. I am dressed for heaven. Secondly, covered with the robe of righteousness. Now notice, remember, garments was in the plural. It's not the robes of righteousness. It's the robe. Singular. Only one robe. Many garments of salvation. But there's only one robe of righteousness. There are many blessings of salvation represented by the garments, but only one robe of righteousness. Clothed or covered me, he hath covered me. I did not cover myself. He covered me. He clothed me. I didn't even help him. He did it. Doesn't say we. He dressed me. And he covered me with the robe of righteousness. Righteousness is that which is good, that which is virtuous, upright, law-abiding, honorable, blameless, irreproachable, pure. Notice Isaiah 64:6, again, familiar verse. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, plural, are as filthy rags, as minstrous rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. We are all an unclean thing, and all of our so-called righteousness is filthy. Put that in plain English, that means it's dirty. It's foul. It's nasty. And that's our righteousness. We're not even talking about our unrighteousness. We're talking about what man deems good. In the sight of God, it's nasty. It's polluted. It's stained. It's unacceptable to the Lord. Totally inadequate. Totally unacceptable in God's sight. Remember Adam and Eve, they sewed fig leaves together in an attempt to cover themselves before God. And it was insufficient. Their so-called covering themselves was insufficient. They were naked. They were naked before God. And all of man's attempts, and I mean every single one of them, all of man's attempts to clothe himself before God is an ongoing effort in futility. You cannot clothe yourself in an acceptable way. But we give God the glory. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. My righteousness is as filthy rags. But he hath clothed me with the robe of righteousness. This robe of righteousness is Christ himself. That's why it's singular. It's Christ himself. Notice Romans 10, verse 4. Romans 10, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God, the who goes back to Christ Jesus, is made unto us wisdom and righteousness. He is our righteousness. And our sanctification and our redemption. So this righteousness is Christ himself. And as such, it is a complete righteousness. It is an unspotted righteousness. Not a single spot. Not a single stain. It is an unblameable righteousness. It is an unblemished righteousness. This righteousness of Christ is the person of Jesus Christ. But it's even more than that. It's not only the person of Christ, it is the obedience of Jesus Christ. Christ came to this sin-cursed earth and completely fulfilled the requirements of God in the behalf of His people. You think of our innumerable sins, and you think about what one sin deserves, and Christ has satisfied God's justice. Jesus Christ has satisfied the justice of God. He has answered for all my sins. He's answered for every single one of them. He has paid for every single one. There is enough in the righteousness of Christ to completely satisfy the justice of God. Not only to completely satisfy the justice of God, but to also remove His judicial anger and fury. Therefore, we read in 1 Thessalonians, we are saved from the wrath to come. Jesus Christ has satisfied the justice of God to the uttermost. And it's salvation. This righteousness, Christ Himself, was imputed to us. It's as if He put a robe upon us. Notice in Romans chapter 4, as you read through the Gospels, what you see is Christ weaving that robe of righteousness for you and I. Making that robe of righteousness. Romans 4 verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. There is a righteousness without works. Without our works. And the only way we can have it is for it to be granted to us. So, God imputeth righteousness without works. As soon as you enter works, it's no longer grace. Saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So when God imputes His righteousness without works to us, our sin is not imputed to us. Notice verse 11. And He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which He had yet been uncircumcised, that He might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. It's imputed. It's not earned. It's not merited. It's a gift. At salvation, Christ was imputed to us. At salvation, the righteousness of Christ was imputed to us. Isaiah says, He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness from head to foot. From head to foot. Clothed with a robe, singular, of righteousness. And now, God looks at His people and He does not see us first. He sees His Son. And then when he does see us, he sees us in his Son. That's salvation. That is how we will stand before him justified. You see, to stand before him justified, you've got to be dressed for heaven. And we are. We're dressed for heaven. This imputed righteousness of Christ, this robe of righteousness, is so perfect, so full, so complete, so fully satisfactory, that the justice of God says, I require no more. I am fully pacified towards you. What a blessing. What a blessing. I require no more. No more. It's not our righteousness. Through this, with this robe of righteousness, this has, if we are as righteous as if we ourselves had fully obeyed the law of God. We didn't, and we don't. But Christ did. And we are clothed with the Lord, with the robe of righteousness. So we can say, thank you, Lord, for dressing me for heaven. Revelation chapter 20. We're not going to turn there, but there's a very fearful scene. The unsaved sinners standing before the great white throne judgment. And none of them are dressed for heaven. None of them. And they don't make it. And there isn't anybody here that'll make it to heaven without being dressed for heaven. And there's only one who can dress you for heaven, and that's the Lord. The garments of salvation, the robe of righteousness. So he has dressed us for heaven. So therefore we should be able to say with Isaiah, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. I am dressed for heaven. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. My circumstances does not change the garments of salvation. My circumstances do not change, does not have any effect upon the robe of righteousness. So it just makes sense to rejoice and to have joy in the one who clothed us, the one who dressed us for heaven. Brother Jim, if you'd come and lead us a verse of song.